Amen. All right, well, we're there in Ezekiel chapter 26, and we're studying through the book of Ezekiel on Wednesday nights. And this is a very interesting chapter, and there's kind of just three different parts, or at least three different things I'd like to point out to you in this chapter. And we'll begin with the first one here. If you notice Ezekiel 26, verse 1, it says this, "And it came to pass in the 11th year, in the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, because that Tyrus hath set against Jerusalem, aha, she is broken, that was the gates of the people, she is turned unto me, I shall be replenished, now she is laid waste." Now that should, if you were with us last week in Ezekiel 25, that should sound familiar to you. Because if you remember in Ezekiel 25, we learned lessons about bitterness and about just having a bad attitude towards peoples and their calamities and when they're going and struggling through things. And here we continue that in verses 1 and 2, where he's talking about Tyrus, or this would be Tyre, and how they are rejoicing over the calamity of the nation of Israel. And what we find here at the beginning is we see Ezekiel's advice for responding to God's judgment. Because what we learned last week and what we see here is that we should not gloat or glory in the judgment of others. And again, I'm not going to preach last week's sermon. We're not talking about reprobates, all right? We're not talking about people who hate the Lord. But when just normal people are judged by God, we should not gloat in that. I'm not going to re-preach last week's sermon, but let me just remind you of these verses. If you want to jot them down, you can put them maybe on the margin of your Bible there. But Proverbs 17:5 says this, "Whoso mocketh the poor reproaches his maker, but he that is glad at calamities shall not be unpunished." Proverbs 24:17-18 say this, "Rejoice not when thine enemy falleth, and let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth, lest the Lord see it, and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him." So the Bible teaches clearly that, look, it doesn't matter if it's your enemy. Now, if it's the Lord's enemy, that's a different thing. But the Bible says, "Rejoice not when thine enemy falleth." And here's what's happening. And if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you'll remember that Tyre and the nation of Israel had a fairly good relationship back when David was king, when Solomon was king. But as time has gone on, and we're obviously getting towards the end of the kingdoms of Israel in the book of Ezekiel, their relationships have deteriorated, and they are rejoicing and they are gloating over the judgment of God upon the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, skip down to verse number 13, and I want you to notice that Ezekiel does kind of explain what should be our response to other people being judged. In verse 13, it says this, "And I will cause the noise of thy songs to cease." Because remember, they're singing and they're rejoicing over the fact that God has destroyed Jerusalem. God says, "I'm going to cause the noise of thy songs to cease, and the sound of thy harp shall be no more heard. And I will make thee like the top of a rock. Thou shalt be a place to spread nets upon. Thou shalt be built no more. For I, the Lord, have spoken it, saith the Lord God." So he's talking about the fact that he's going to judge Tyre. Because remember, Tyre, they were the ones that were rejoicing. They were saying, "Aha, she is broken," in reference to Jerusalem. God is talking about the fact that he's going to bring judgment to this place, Tyrus. And we're going to talk in detail about the judgment that God's going to bring. But I want you to notice the response of the nations around Tyrus. Verse 15, "Thus saith the Lord God of Tyrus, shall not the isles shake at the sound of thy fall? When the wounded cry, when the slaughter is made in the midst of thee, then all princes of the sea shall come down from their thrones and lay away their robes and put off their broidered garments. They shall clothe themselves with trembling. They shall sit upon the ground and shall tremble at every moment and be astonished at thee. And they shall take up a lamentation for thee and say to thee, how art thou destroyed that was inhabited of seafaring men? The renowned city which was strong in the sea, she and her inhabitants which caused their terror to be on all that haunt it." Notice verse 18, "Now shall the isles tremble in the day of thy fall. Yea, the isles that are in the sea shall tremble at thy departure. For thus saith the Lord God, when I shall make thee a desolate city, like the cities that are not inhabited, when I shall bring up the deep upon thee, and great waters shall cover thee." And here's what God is saying. He's saying, "I'm going to destroy you in such a way that the other nations around you are going to see, the other islands," because Tyre was an island, and we're going to talk about that a little bit tonight. "But the other islands around you, they're going to shake at the sound of thy fall. They're going to come down from their thrones," he says. "They're going to tremble at every moment and be astonished at thee." He says they're going to tremble in the day of thy fall. And look, You say, well, we ought not gloat when God brings his judgment upon others. But you know what we can do is we can learn from the judgment of others. We can watch how God judges other people and not rejoice over it, but tremble and realize, you know, the Bible says, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And the Bible teaches, you say, how should you respond? Look, when you hear, even if it's someone you don't like, even if it's your enemy, and you hear that he's getting a divorce and his wife is leaving him or her husband is leaving her or whatever, you know, don't rejoice over that. Just realize, you know, let that scare you a little bit and realize, hey, I better be a good husband to my wife. I better be a good wife to my husband. I better make sure that, look, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. When I hear of these pastors who ruin their ministries and ruin their lives, you know, you say, do you rejoice over that? No, you know what? I let that scare me a little bit and think, that's not what I want for me. And look, in my life and in your life, we ought to look at the judgment of God coming upon others and let it scare us a little bit. Because God is no respecter of persons. And if God will judge anyone, then he has the right to judge everyone. So we see here Ezekiel's advice for responding to God's judgment. And we see Ezekiel teaching us about how to respond to the judgment of God. We ought not gloat, but we can learn from it. We ought not glory in it, but we can learn from it. And look, you can allow other people to be a bad example. You don't have to just learn every lesson yourself. You know what I mean? You don't just have to try. On Sunday, we were talking about alcohol and drugs. You don't have to sit there and try every drug just to see if the Bible is true. Will it actually ruin my life? No, you know what? Just watch other people's lives be ruined and tremble. Watch other people's life be ruined by alcohol and then just be so scared to come near alcohol, you know, and fear the Lord and trust his judgment. We can learn from the mistakes of others. So that's a lesson we see here in this chapter. We see Ezekiel's advice for responding to God's judgment. But secondly, tonight, and this is the part of the chapter I think is the most interesting, is we see Ezekiel's specific prophecies of Tyre. Because Tyre, the way the chapter begins is where Tyre is basically rejoicing and gloating over the judgment of Jerusalem. So, of course, God turns his attention towards Tyre, and Ezekiel begins to prophesy about the judgment that is going to come against Tyre. And what's interesting is that in this chapter, Ezekiel gives us some very specific prophecies about the nation of Tyre or the city-state of Tyre that had not happened, of course, at his time when he was alive. These things had not happened. But we can now look back through history and see that these things came to pass. I want you to notice there's three kind of things that he talks about with this prophecy. The first one is he brings up the fact that many nations will come against Tyre. Notice verse number 3, Ezekiel 26 and verse 3. The Bible says this, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Tyrus, and will cause many nations to come up against thee as the sea causeth his waves to come up. Now, you need to understand about the city-state of Tyre and Tyrus that it was an island. Now, it was not only an island, and I'm going to read some things to you about that, but it was known for its navy. It was known for its ships and its sailors. And God is telling them this fortified city on an island that was difficult to take over. God said, I'm going to send nations. He says, many nations to come up against thee as the sea causes those waves to come up. So what God is saying in the prophecy here is that there will be a series of nations coming against Tyre, like wave after wave, like the waves of the sea. Notice verse 4. And they, now notice the word they there, the plural. It's referring to these many nations. They shall destroy the walls of Tyrus and break down her towers. I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. And it shall be a place for the spreading of the net in the midst of the sea. For I have spoken it, saith the Lord God. And it shall become a spoil, notice, to the nations. Talking about the fact that there's going to be many nations, plural, coming against Tyre like wave after wave, like the waves of the sea. Notice verse 6. And her daughters, which are in the field, shall be slain by the sword, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Now, here's what's interesting. If you go back and you look at secular history, if you just do a Google search of secular history of Tyre or Tyrus, you'll find that Babylon, which is actually mentioned in Ezekiel 26, King Nebuchadnezzar, came against Tyre or and against Tyrus in 586 BC. But then after Babylon, Persia in 525 BC came against Tyre. And then after Persia, you have Alexander the Great with his Greek army come against Tyrus. And actually, Alexander the Great is mentioned, not by name, but he's mentioned in this chapter. I'm going to show that to you. But he comes against Tyrus in 322 BC. And then the Roman Empire came against Tyrus in 64 BC. Exactly what Ezekiel had mentioned, that many nations would come up against thee, one after another, after another. You had Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome come like the waves of the sea to destroy Tyre one by one, one after the other. Now, what's interesting is this, that Ezekiel begins, if you look at verses 3 through 6, he begins with this prophecy of the many nations, how they will become the spoil to the nations. And he talks about how they're coming like waves. But then he transitions. If you notice there in verse 3, he says many nations. In verse 4, he says they, in the plural. In verse 5, he says the nations. But I want you to notice in verse 7, he transitions to from plural to singular. Now, he first talks about the fact that there's all these nations that are going to come up against the nation of Tyre. But now he begins to give a specific prophecy. Notice verse 7. He says, "For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will bring upon Tyrus," and I want you to notice a famous name, you know it, Nebuchadrezzar. Now, of course, it's Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel's different spelling, but it's talking about the same person. Now, here's what's interesting about Ezekiel 26, something that makes the chapter unique, is that Babylon has been the theme of this chapter, of this book, since the book began. We've been talking about Babylon and Babylon, and Babylon coming, the men of the east, people coming to destroy Jerusalem. Ezekiel 26 and verse 7 is the first time that Nebuchadnezzar is mentioned by name in the book of Ezekiel. And he mentions him, and he talks, and Ezekiel gives this very specific prophecy that God says, "I will bring upon Tyrus Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, a king of kings from the north, with horses and with chariots and with horsemen and companies and much people." Notice verse 8. Why don't you notice how he transitions from they to he. Verse 8. "He shall slay with the sword thy daughters in the field." Because remember in verse 6, he talked about the daughters which are in the field shall be slain with the sword. And then he's telling us, he told us that's going to happen when the nations come. But now he's specifically telling us that's going to happen when Nebuchadnezzar comes, when Babylon comes. "He shall slay the sword with the sword thy daughters in the field." And notice verse 8, "He shall make a fort against thee and cast a mount against thee and lift up a buckler against thee." Verse 9, "And he shall set engines of war against thy walls and his axes. He shall break down thy towers." So he talks about how Nebuchadnezzar is going to show up and he's going to kill the daughters in the field and he's going to take and destroy the land. Notice verse 10, "By reason of the abundance of his horses, their dust shall cover thee. Thy walls shall shake at the noise of the horsemen and of the wheels and of the chariots when he shall enter into thy gates as men enter into a city wherein is made a breach." And I want you to understand, because Tyre or Tyrus was a city that was divided into two sections. You had what was known as Old Tyre, which was in the mainland, and then you had what was known as proper Tyrus or Tyre, which was an island off of that, I think six kilometers off of the mainland. And here God is describing the fact that Nebuchadnezzar is going to come and he's going to take over Tyrus. He's going to destroy it. He's going to besiege it. He's going to kill the people in the field and he's going to destroy that land. Notice verse 11. "With the hoofs of his horses shall he tread down all thy streets. He shall slay thy people by the sword, and thy strong garrison shall go down to the ground." So we have a very specific prophecy of Nebuchadnezzar, and he's pointed out by name that he's going to come against Tyrus. Now, if you remember, by this point in Ezekiel, Nebuchadnezzar is already involved in a long siege against Jerusalem. But as history would have it, as soon as Nebuchadnezzar was done with Jerusalem, he turned his sights on Tyrus, exactly how Ezekiel predicted. Now, let me just read to you a little bit from an article here. This is from a website called Ancient History Encyclopedia. It's not a Christian website. In fact, they use the monikers BCE instead of BC, which I don't use, but let me just read this for you. It says, the name means rock in reference to Tyre, and the city consisted of two parts, the main trade center on an island and Old Tyre about a half mile opposite on the mainland. The old city, known as Ushu, was founded in 2750 BC, they say BCE, and the trade center grew up shortly after. In time, the island complex became more prosperous and populated than Ushu and was heavily fortified. The prosperity of Tyre attracted the attention of King Nebuchadnezzar II of Babylon, who laid siege to the city for 13 years in the 6th century BC without breaking their defenses. During this siege, most of the inhabitants of the mainland city abandoned it for the relative safety of the island city. Ushu became a suburb of Tyre on the mainland and remained so until the coming of Alexander the Great. Now, here's what I want you to understand. When Nebuchadnezzar, this is what history tells us, Nebuchadnezzar was able to take what was known as Old Tyre, which was the city of Tyre on the mainland. But when he took it, most of the wealthy people, the politicians, the rich people, they took their wealth and they fled towards the island of Tyre, which had, of course, a body of water protecting it. And they basically sat there and mocked at Nebuchadnezzar. This is not in the Bible. This is what history tells us. But this is what Ezekiel is referring to, what he's prophesying will happen. And Nebuchadnezzar was never actually able to take the island city. Let me read to you from another website. It says, in Nebuchadnezzar's campaign, the mainland city of Old Tyre was captured. The Tyrians, however, removed their wealth to the island fortress and simply laughed at him. Now, this is going to come back into play when we get to Ezekiel 29, and I'll remind you of it because I don't expect you to remember that. But in Ezekiel 29, Ezekiel gives us a further prophecy of Nebuchadnezzar, how he invests a lot of time and energy into taking Tyre, and he walks away basically making no money, having no spoil, having had conquered but not having victory. And people in the day of Ezekiel would have thought, well, why would Nebuchadnezzar take a city and not take the spoil? They would not understand that. But when it actually happened, it was understood. Oh, yeah, he took the city, but the people retreated to an island, and he was unable to take the island. And again, we look back at it and look at Ezekiel 26 and say, yeah, this is exactly what happened in history. But these events were predicted by Ezekiel before they took place. And this is how God authenticizes himself as the God of the universe when he tells us events before they happen. When he predicts the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to be born in Bethlehem 700 years before it happens, when he predicts certain things and then they come to pass, that is one of the proofs that God gives us throughout Scripture that tell us that God is the God, that he is the Lord, that he is the God of the universe. And it's interesting because Ezekiel here is saying, hey, he's going to take over Tyre, he's going to destroy Tyre, and those things came to pass. Now you say, well, Nebuchadnezzar has taken over a lot of places. That's not really saying much. What's really interesting about this chapter is found in verse 12. Now, if you remember, in verse number 7, Nebuchadnezzar was named by name as one of the kings of those nations that were going to come against Tyre. In verse 12, though, we have a shift. Because if you remember, look at verse 8. Look at the beginning of verse 8. He, right? Individual, singular. He shall slay with the sword thy daughters in the field, and he shall make a fort against thee, and cast a mount against thee, and lift up a buckler against thee. Verse 9, and he shall set engines of war against thy walls, and with his axes he shall break down thy towers. Verse 10, by reason of the abundance of his horses, their dust shall cover thee, thy walls shall shake at the noise of the horsemen and of the wheels and of the chariots, when he shall enter into thy gates, as men enter into the city wherein is made a breach. Verse 11, with the hoofs of his horses shall he tread down all thy streets, he shall slay thy people by the sword. Singular, 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 singular. But look at verse 12. and they. So there's a shift here. Now it's not just Nebuchadnezzar. Now we're back to the nations, right? Because we started with the nations. Many nations are going to come against thee like waves of the sea. They're going to come one after the other. And we know that happened. It was Babylon. It was Persia. It was Greece. It was Rome. Then he talks about Nebuchadnezzar specifically coming against Tyre. But in verse 12, he changes again to they. And Ezekiel 26:12 is actually a prediction or a prophecy of Alexander the Great. Now, Alexander the Great is not mentioned, but it's a prophecy of Alexander the Great coming against Tyre. You say, well, how can you be so sure? Notice what it says in verse 12. And they shall make a spoil of thy riches. Because remember, Nebuchadnezzar never made a spoil of thy riches. In fact, people sometimes they want to look at Ezekiel 26 and say, oh, there's a contradiction in Scripture here because Nebuchadnezzar is mentioned as the king that comes against Tyre. But then in verse 12, he says that they make a spoil of the riches when it's a well-known fact that Nebuchadnezzar made a really bad choice. He threw good money after bad, essentially, when he decided to just spend like 13 years trying to capture Tyre. After he took over old Tyre and he was not able to take over the island, he just kept at it. It went down his history as one of the biggest blunders that Babylon ever had. And it's just known that he walked away just making no money off the deal, that he invested all this time and energy. He should have stopped a long time ago, but he was just so proud and arrogant. Nobody wouldn't listen to anybody. So people will look at Ezekiel 12 and say, it's 26:12, when it says that he took of the spoil, and they'll say, see, that's a contradiction. Nebuchadnezzar took of the spoil. But they don't realize there's a shift. It's not he anymore, it's they. It's not Nebuchadnezzar who's taking the spoil. It's the nations that are taking the spoil. And here's what the critics will say. They'll say there was a contradiction in Ezekiel 26, so Ezekiel 29 is a correction by Ezekiel when he realized that, oh, things didn't go out the way that I prophesied. Then he goes back, and in Ezekiel 29, he talks about how Nebuchadnezzar walked away from the deal with no money. Here's the point. It's not a misconception at all. If you understand the passage, he's talking about the nations, not just Nebuchadnezzar, all of the ones that are coming against him. Then he talks specifically about Nebuchadnezzar, and he makes sure that we know it's Nebuchadnezzar, because for the first time in the entire book, he calls him by name. And he says, he, his. He makes sure we know we're talking about Nebuchadnezzar. And then in verse 12, he says, and they, not Nebuchadnezzar anymore, shall make a spoil of thy riches, and make a prey of thy merchandise, and they shall break down thy walls. You say, well, wait a minute, I thought Nebuchadnezzar broke down the walls. Yeah, of old Tyre. This they is going to break down the walls of the island of Tyre, and destroy thy pleasant houses, and they shall lay thy stones. And I want you to notice the last part of verse 12. And they shall lay thy stones and thy timbers and thy dust in the midst of the waters. You say, it's not that impressive of a prediction that Nebuchadnezzar came against Tyre. I mean, Tyre was a major city-state during that time. Nebuchadnezzar was on a war path. I'm not really that impressed that Ezekiel predicted that Nebuchadnezzar, you know, it'd be like during World War II predicting that Adolf Hitler was going to, you know, try to take over some country, naming some country in Europe. You say it's not that impressive. Here's what's impressive. In verse 12, he talks about the fact that they, not he, they are going to take of the spoil. And then he says this, the last part of verse 12, they shall lay thy stones and thy timbers in thy dust in the midst of the waters. You say, why is that impressive? Let me read to you from an article. When Alexander the Great came against Tyre, most of the people retreated to island portions of the city, which even Nebuchadnezzar was not able to conquer. In a remarkable feat of ingenuity and vision, Alexander's armies took of the rubble of the mainland city and built a causeway, which is a solid road built up through the water out of from the mainland to the part of the island, and conquered it. Let me read to you from an archaeologist's website. It says this, Up until Alexander's time, no one had been able to take the island fortress because Tyre had the only navy capable of doing it. Alexander did what no one else had thought of. He took the rubble of the old city of Tyre and dumped it into the sea. Within 6 months, he built an artificial causeway between the mainland and the island. When it was finished, he quickly brought his siege equipment and took the city. And what's interesting is that Ezekiel talks about the fact that there are many nations that are going to come against Tyre. Specifically, Nebuchadnezzar will come and will destroy the city, will kill the women in the field, the daughters in the field. But then he says, they, not Nebuchadnezzar, are going to take of the spoil when they take of the stones and the timbers and the dust and they put it in the midst of the water. And this is exactly what happened in history when Alexander the Great took the rubble of the old city and built a causeway to Tyrus. And again, God is just proving that he is not only the Lord over humanity, he is the Lord over history. Amen. It is God. See, we think, oh, leaders, their charisma and their strength and their ability is what causes one to rise and another to fall. You know, the Bible says that a promotion cometh neither from the east nor from the west nor from the south, but God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. It is God who is in control. I love how it says in Daniel where it says the heavens do rule in the affairs of men. It is God who knows. It is God who is in control. And I'm sure Ezekiel himself didn't really even understand. What does this mean? They're going to put the timber in the water, in the midst of the water, in the dust. What does this mean? But you know what? When Alexander the Great did it, everybody knew that God was the God of the universe. That he was able to tell. And see, God is able to tell us the beginning from the end. God is able to call those things which are not as though they are. God is the one who is able to tell us how history will end up for mankind. So we have this very specific prophecy about the nations that came against Tyre, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. We have a very specific prophecy of Nebuchadnezzar coming against Tyre. But we also have this very specific military feat by Alexander the Great, when he took the stones and the timber and the dust in the midst of the water. And if you study what Alexander the Great did, he took so much of the buildings and destroyed so much of the buildings. I mean, everything that was in that old Tyre, he took it down to create this causeway that he used as a land bridge to get to Tyrus. That they actually don't, to this day, they're not even really sure where old Tyre was. On the beach, on the coast, because he did such a good job at dismantling the whole city. Well, it's interesting because in Ezekiel 26:4, the Bible says this, and they shall destroy the walls of Tyrus and break down her towers. I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. And this is exactly what happened. Where today you just look at those rocks and you're like, I'm not really sure where old Tyre was. So we not only see in this chapter Ezekiel's advice for responding to God's judgment, we see Ezekiel's specific prophecies of Tyre. And people would say, well, Ezekiel was alive during the time of Nebuchadnezzar. It would be easy for him to make a prophecy of Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, well, how about a prophecy of Alexander the Great? You know, which obviously was a kingdom. If you remember with Daniel, you have the Babylonian kingdom, then you have the Medo-Persian kingdom, then you have the prince of the Greeks. You have the prince of Grecia coming. And so we have this specific prophecy of Alexander the Great, which I think is really interesting in this chapter. Go back to Ezekiel 26, look at verse 20. Ezekiel 26, verse 20. So we have Ezekiel's advice for responding to God's judgment. What is it? We should not gloat. We should not glory. We should learn to fear when God judges others. Then we have Ezekiel's specific prophecies of Tyre. One is that many nations will come like the waves of the sea, and we saw that happen through history with Babylon, with Persia, with Greece, and with the Roman Empire in 64 AD. And then we have the prophecy of Nebuchadnezzar coming, and that happened. And then we have a very interesting prophecy of Alexander the Great creating that causeway to take over the island city. Third thing I'd like you to notice in this chapter is we see Ezekiel's description of hell. The chapter kind of ends with this description of hell. It starts in verse 20. Notice what it says. When I shall bring thee down with them. He's talking about his judgment coming upon Tyre. He says, when I shall bring thee down with them. I want you to notice these words. That descend into the pit. Now he begins to talk about hell. And he gives us three characteristics Ezekiel does of hell. The first one is this. That hell is down. And specifically, hell is in the center of the earth. He says, I shall bring thee down with them that descend into the pit with the people of old time, and shall set thee in the, notice, low parts of the earth, in places desolate of old, with them that, notice, go down to the pit, that thou be not inhabited, and I shall set glory in the land living. So he talks about the fact that they're going to go down into the pit, that they're going to go down to the low parts of the earth, that they're going to go down and descend into the pit. Now here's what's interesting, and I don't want to take too much time for this, but if you turn over to Ezekiel 32, in Ezekiel 32 he talks a lot about hell as well. And we're going to be in Ezekiel 32 in a couple of months or so. So I don't want to go through and develop Ezekiel 32 for you, but let me just show you what it says in verse 18. It says, Son of man, wail for the multitude of Egypt. This is a prophecy against Egypt. Because remember, we're in the section of Ezekiel where he's not dealing with Jerusalem anymore. He's dealing with the different nations around Jerusalem. Right now, we're talking about Tyre. In Ezekiel 32, we'll be talking about Egypt. He says, Thou son of man, wail for the multitude of Egypt and cast them down, even her and the daughters of her of the famous nations unto, notice what he says, the nether parts of the earth, with them that go down into the pit. Notice, verse number 21, the strong among the mighty shall speak to him out of the midst of hell. Notice verse 22, Asher is there and all her company. His graves are about him, all of them slain, fallen by the sword, whose graves are set in the sides of the pit, and her company is round about her grave, all of them slain, fallen by the sword, which caused terror in the land of the living. I want you to remember that phrase, the land of the living, because he's talking about they're in hell because of what they did in the land of the living. He said they're down in the pit because of the terror, he says, which caused terror in the land of the living. He says, there is Elam, verse 24, and her multitudes round about her grave, all of them slain, fallen by the sword, which are gone down uncircumcised into, notice, the nether parts of the earth, which caused their terror in the land of the living, yet have they borne their shame with them that, notice, go down to the pit. Look at verse 25. They have set her a bed in the midst of the slain, with all her multitude, her graves are round about him, all of them uncircumcised, slain by the sword. Though their terror was caused in the land of the living, yet have they borne their shame with them, notice, that go down to the pit. He is put in the midst of them that be slain there. Look at the last part of verse 26. Cause their terror in the land of the living. Look at verse 27. They shall not lie with the mighty that are fallen of the uncircumcised, which are gone down to hell. Notice the last part of verse 27. Were the terror of the mighty in the land of the living. So he's talking about the fact that they're going down to hell. They're going down to the pit. They're going down to the nether parts of the earth. And it's based on the things they did while in the land of the living. This is what Ezekiel is referring to. He's teaching us that hell is down. Now keep your place there in Ezekiel 26. Go with me to Matthew chapter number 12. Matthew chapter 12. First book in the New Testament, should be fairly easy to find. Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. The first thing we need to know, and you'd say, isn't this common sense? You know, you'd think it's common sense till you start talking to theologians and they don't understand that hell is in the center of the earth. Today, there's people who do not believe but that hell is in the center of the earth, but I'm here to tell you that the Bible teaches clearly that hell is in the center of the earth. It's in the nether parts of the earth. It's in the lower parts of the earth. You go down into hell. Are you there in Matthew chapter 12? Look at verse 40. Matthew 12, 40 says this. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus said that in the same way that Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, now I'm not going to develop it, but not that long ago we went through a series in Jonah's, in the book of Jonah on Sunday morning. And if you remember, when Jonah was in the whale's belly, he prophesied saying, I cried out of hell. Now, Jonah wasn't in hell, but when he was in the whale's belly, He was saying, he gave a prophecy of Jesus being in hell. Why did Jonah do that? Because Jesus would later on say, hey, in the same way that Jonah was in the whale of the belly 3 days and three nights, he said, in that same way, I'm going to be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. Then you go and look, read the story of Jonah in the whale's belly, and he's talking about being in hell. Why? Because God is trying to show us something. Number one, Jesus went to hell. This is what the Bible teaches. And people say, I can't believe you would say that. Look, the wages of sin is death. Hell is death. We're going to learn that here in a second. If he was the sacrifice for my sin and I have to go to hell, then guess what? Jesus went down to hell to pay for my sins. Are you there in Matthew 12? Go to Acts chapter 2. Just flip a few pages over. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Acts chapter 2. You say, I can't believe you would teach that Jesus went to hell. Okay, well, Acts 2:31 says this. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, don't miss this, that his soul, talking about Jesus, was not left in hell. Neither his flesh did see corruption. You say, oh, well, my Bible says Hades. Okay, well, you don't speak Greek. Why does your English Bible say Hades? You need to get a King James Bible. You say, my Bible says Hades. Well, I don't know what the Hades you're talking about because you don't speak Greek, okay? The English word is hell. It says that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. Now look, when Jesus died, his body was put in a tomb. But where did his soul go? It went down to hell. Jesus said, as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Why? Because hell is in the center of the earth. You say, why does it matter? Here's why it matters. Because modern scientific technology savvy, smarter than things that are smarter than God, man, is constantly playing catch up with the Bible. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, here's what I mean. Let me read to you an article. And this is not from a Christian website. It's University Today, universetoday.com. It's from an article called What is the Center of the Earth Made Of? It says this: the earth is broken up into layers. The outermost layer is the crust. That's what you're standing on. About 30 kilometers below your feet is where the next layer of the earth, the mantle, starts. The mantle makes up the majority of the interior of the earth and is composed of a heated rock under high pressure. But inside the mantle is the core of the earth, and it's made up of metal. The earth's core is broken up into two distinct regions. The inner core is a sphere of solid metal that measures about 2,440 kilometers across. It's believed to be comprised of 80% iron and 20% nickel. Surrounding the solid inner core is an outer core of liquid metal that extends for approximately another 2,000 kilometers. And I won't show you the picture, but you look at this little picture. Look, if you've ever just Googled center of the earth, core of the earth, you know, they'll show you those pictures of the globe where it's cut in half. And you know what's in the middle? You know what scientists tell you? It's in the center of the earth. Hot, lava, molten, melted metal that's hot. You know what's funny? Is that's what the Bible teaches. Amen. That in the center of the earth, you've got a place called the lake of fire. Why is it called the lake of fire? Because it's melted fire. It's fire that's melted. The Bible teaches that you go down and tell. You say, well, why is that important? Here's why it's important. Because today the dispensationalists, they want to tell you that, you know, the saints went down to hell, right? To this place called paradise. When in the Bible, every time you see an Old Testament saint, when they're going to heaven, they're always going up. Elijah was caught up. Enoch was caught up. They all go up. Hell's down. They didn't go to hell. They went to paradise. It's heaven. It's where the throne of God is. It's where the tree of life is. And so look, as Bible believers, we just need to understand, there is a place in the center of this earth, and it's called hell. It's a lake of fire. And we understand, I'm not going to get into all of it. Maybe when we get to Ezekiel 32, I'll talk about hell and how hell will get changed. And right now it's in the center of the earth, but there's another place in the outermost parts of the universe where hell will be for all eternity. And we'll talk about that another day. But I want you to notice that Ezekiel teaches the fact that hell is in the center of the earth. Go to Revelation chapter 9. Last book in the New Testament, should be fairly easy to find. Revelation chapter 9. Do me a favor, when you get there, just keep your finger there in Revelation because we're going to leave it and we're going to come right back to it. Revelation chapter 9. But if you remember Ezekiel in chapter 26 and in chapter 32, he referred to this place, this going down, this lower part of the earth, the nether part of the earth. He referred to it all as the pit. In Revelation 9:2, the Bible says this, "And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and their air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit." And I'll tell people, like, isn't it interesting that God told us all the way back from Ezekiel, through Christ, through Revelation? Look, the book of Revelation was written over 2,000 years ago. And people say, you know, it's interesting that in the center of the earth there's lava and there's molten metal and there's fire. And then God tells us that in the center of the earth there's fire and there's fire that's liquid. He calls it the lake of fire. And people say, oh, well, the Bible just refers to hell there because that's where the core of the earth. And I'm thinking to myself, like, well, how in the world did Ezekiel know that? How did John know that? Oh, they just say hell is there because there's fire. Then give them credit for knowing there's fire there. You know, it doesn't matter how you want to cut it, the Bible is always right. God is always right. And when Ezekiel stands up and says Nebuchadnezzar is going to destroy Tyre, but then there's some other guy who's going to put, well, he's going to put stones in the water, Ezekiel? What are you talking about? Then Alexander shows up generations later and does it. Exactly how he predicted. And you know what? If we can see Ezekiel be right about Alexander the Great and his causeway, then Ezekiel is right about hell. And Ezekiel is right about the fact that there is a place in the center of the earth. Hell is down. But I want you to notice that's not the only thing he teaches us about hell. Go back to Ezekiel 26. Keep your place in Revelation. We're going to come right back to it. Ezekiel 26, verse 20. He also says this, "When I shall bring thee down with them that descend into the pit with the people of old time, and shall set thee in the lower parts of the earth, in the place desolate of old, with them that go down to the pit, that thou be not inhabited." I want you to notice what he says. This should sound familiar to you because I highlighted it to you from Ezekiel 32. "And I shall set glory in the land of the living." I want you to notice that the place that is not hell is called the land of the living. You say, why is that? Because of the fact that not only is hell down, Ezekiel teaches us, but hell is also death. Go to Revelation chapter 20. Notice what the Bible says. In Revelation chapter 20, we're fast forwarding to the great white throne. This is when God judges unbelievers. In end times prophecy, there are two great judgments. One is called the judgment seat of Christ. This is the judgment for believers. They will be judged for their works, not to get into heaven. They're already in heaven. They will only be judged based on their works so that they can get rewards specifically for the millennial reign. Then you have the great white throne. This is when God judges unbelievers, and it's basically the final judgment. This is what we're talking about, where he takes hell out of the center of the earth and he puts it somewhere else. And again, I don't have time to develop that, but look at Revelation 20, verse 11. "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them." And I want you to notice how he refers to these people. "And I saw the dead." You say, how do you know that the great white throne is not for believers? You know, because you have idiots out there preaching that saints go to hell, that Christians will be at the great white throne. You say, how do you know that it's not for believers? Because it says, "I saw the dead." They're called the dead. You say, what does that mean? Well, think about this. John 11, 25. You don't have to turn there. Let me just read it for you. "Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me," this is what Jesus said, "shall never die." Jesus said, look, if you are saved, you'll never die. Your body may go to sleep. That's what the New Testament calls it. Your body may stop breathing, but as soon as you take your last breath here on earth, you'll take your first breath up in heaven. You will never experience death. One day, your soul will be reunited to your body at the rapture, but you'll never experience death. But these people, they're called the dead. Look at verse 12. "And I saw the dead, small and great." Isn't that what Ezekiel's talking about? The king of Egypt, the king of Assyria, the king of Edom. He says, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And notice, the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up, notice, the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. Notice, this is the second death. And by the way, let me just say this. They're already in hell. That's the first death. The second death is when they get taken out of hell in the center of the earth and they get thrown into the lake of fire, which is now being relocated somewhere else. And he calls it the second death. And that, you know, that doesn't matter how you teach that or how you want to say that, but it's just interesting to understand that. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever is not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Go to Revelation 21, verse 8. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. See, hell is death. Death is not only an experience, it's a place. It's hell. It's the lake of fire. So Ezekiel teaches us, look, there's a difference between the land of the living and the land of the dead. The land of the dead is called the pit. It's called hell. It's in the lower parts of the earth. So this is what Ezekiel's teaching us. Keep your finger there in Revelation. We're going to come right back to it. Go back to Ezekiel 26. We're almost done. Ezekiel teaches us that hell is down. It's in the center of the earth. It's in the lower parts of the earth. He teaches us that hell is death. Believers will never die because Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. But I want you to notice, thirdly, as we finish up tonight, Ezekiel teaches us that hell is eternal. Look at verse 21. I will make thee a terror, and thou shalt be no more. Though thou be sought for, yet thou shalt never be found again, saith the Lord God. They're not coming back. They're not being reincarnated. They're not. It's not the Catholic teaching of purgatory where you go there and just kind of burn off all your bad sins and you get to go to heaven. No, once you go there, you'll never be seen again. Thou shalt never be found again. It's forever. Go to Revelation 20. Look at verse 10. Revelation 20, verse 10 says this, the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and are tormented day and night forever and ever. Revelation 14 and verse 10, if you just flip a few pages to the front, Revelation 14 and verse 10 says this, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever. And they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast in his image and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. It doesn't matter what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach. It does not matter what the Seventh-day Adventists teach. The Bible teaches that hell will last forever and ever. And look, every once in a while, we need to just be reminded of the fact that there really is a place called hell. And that people will go there, people will die and go there. And they will spend eternity in flames forever and ever. And look, you need to just remember, you know, when it comes to soul winning, sometimes we get excited about soul winning. Soul winning is exciting because we're going to the Philippines. And soul winning is exciting because we're having the Red Hot Preaching Conference. A lot of our friends are here. And soul winning is this and soul winning that. But you know what? Every once in a while, when soul winning is not exciting, when you've had a hard week and you're tired, you need to just go soul winning out of character and out of duty and realize that people are going to die and go to hell for all of eternity. And I'm looking forward to heaven, but there's one thing that I will not be able to do in heaven that I will be able to do on earth, and it is preach the gospel to someone who is condemned to hell. Amen. You'll never be able to do that in heaven. But on earth, we must be mindful of the fact that there is a place called hell. People die and they go there. And when they go there, they are never found again. They are never seen again. There is no getting out. They will be there for all eternity. This is why the Bible says, and if some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the Bible. Thank you for this chapter, this very interesting chapter, where you show us your ability to control the events of planet Earth. And that should cause us that if you can control the kings and the nations in the land of the living, then we should trust you when you speak about the land of the dead. And Lord, I pray you to help us to be mindful of hell. Help us to be motivated to preach the gospel, to reach people, to talk to people, to learn how to present the gospel, to ask people that question, do you know for sure if you died today, if you go to heaven? Lord, help us to be motivated to be soul winners, because there's a place, a fire, brimstone, torment. And you will save them if they'll believe, but how shall they believe in whom they have not heard, and how shall they hear without a preacher? Lord, I pray you'd help us to be a church filled with soul winners, people who go out and take the gospel, take time out of their busy schedules, take time when they're tired, when they'd rather do something else, to preach the gospel to a lost and dying world. We love you. In the matchless name of Christ, we pray. Amen.